Once upon a time, there was a man who had reached a rather distressing place in life. So he lifted his eyes to the heavens and he began to pray, God, please speak to me. Just then, a meadowlark began to sing. But the man did not listen. Instead, he raised his voice a little bit louder. God, really, I need to hear from you. Please speak to me. And with that, thunder rumbled across the sky. But the man did not hear it. Now, even more emphatically, he said, God, I need to know that you're with me. Show me your glory. And just then, the moon was rising on the horizon, saucer big and glowing, but the man did not notice. Now, almost shouting, the man said, God, I need you to touch me. And with that, God reached down from heaven and touched his shoulder. But the man brushed the butterfly away and walked on none the wiser. Every day of life, we are surrounded by the wonder of God in creation, speaking to us wherever we go, everywhere we go. We see, we hear, we smell, we experience the amazing complexity and beauty of God manifest to us through everything that God has created. God planted us here, us human beings, on this garden-like earth with all of its dazzling beauty. No wonder the Bible says, for God so loved the world. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What are the implications of us being put here and surrounded by such incredible beauty? God created us, humanity, as the highest and most powerful life form in the earthly ecosystem. We have a privileged position vis-a-vis earthly creation. So today, let's ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about how we should relate to the rest of creation? This is the fourth installment in our sermon series on the book of Psalms, and our focus today is on Psalm 8. Let's start with a prayer. God, we've become so accustomed to the wonder of your creation all around us that it becomes easy for us to take that miracle for granted or to even neglect or abuse it and desecrate the work of your hands. Forgive us. Today, remind us of where we fit in your creation order and what our responsibilities are to the rest of creation. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All the earth, everything around us, and everything above us speaks of the majesty of our God. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is humanity that you are mindful of us, and human beings that you care for us? The vastness of the cosmos, its incredible beauty, boggles our minds. Have you been seeing some of these photographs that are being sent back from the Webb Space Telescope? I'm especially taken with the photographs of what is called the Pillars of Creation. Have you seen those photographs? The scientists refer to this as M16 in the Eagle Nebula. But what you are looking at here are three of God's star-making factories at work creating stars. Forbes magazine, in describing this, describes it as three pillars of clouds and and dense elements that are being scorched by ultraviolet light from nearby massive young stars. And you mix all of that together, and what's happening, it's hard to see up here on the screen, but at the very tip of each of those three pillars, there is emerging, being born into the cosmos, a brand new star. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars, who are we human beings that you are mindful of? Scientists estimate that in the observable universe, there are more than 2 trillion galaxies populated by more than 200 billion trillion stars. Who can take it in? Here's a picture of the night sky taken by one of our congregants using time-lapse photography. Andrea Platt, when she and Jennifer were recently out in Utah, is this Moab National Park? Arches National Park. Look at the stars in that sky. It boggles the mind. But it's not just what's out there. Look at what's around us here. I read a fascinating story in the New York Times about a month ago about the oldest tree on the face of the earth, the oldest known tree on the face of the earth. How old would you guess the oldest tree on the face of the earth is? What do you think is the maximum life expectancy of a tree? Did I hear a 3,000? 3,000? Higher. 4,855 years. I used to think that a tree can't live more than, what, 200, 300 years max? The sequoias are, what, 200, 300, some of them, years old? But about 100 years ago, botanists discovered in the high alpine deserts of the West that there are bristlecone pines that can live to be thousands of years old. They do cylindrical borings and count the rings. And some of the trees in California's alpine high deserts are over 4,000 years old. They call the oldest tree, 4,855 years, the Methuselah tree. This is not the Methuselah tree, because if it's a top secret which one is the Methuselah tree. If they identified it, some idiot would carve their initials in it, or worse yet, cut it down, sell it on the black market, and some billionaire would buy it and carve it into a coffee table. So they don't tell us which one is the Methuselah tree, but this tree is over 4,000 years old, and it's not dead. A bristlecone pine can survive with just one strip of live bark and one branch with a few pine needles on it. They grow so slowly that over 100 years, their circumference expands by only 1 inch, which gives them incredibly dense wood that allows them to resist pests and other things that take other trees down. So you are looking at a 4,000-year-old tree. Think about what that means. This tree was alive when Jesus was born. This tree was alive when Abraham walked the earth. This tree was alive when the great pyramids of Egypt were being built. And this is just one of the wonders of God's creation all around us. We could go on to talk about the wonder of a bird at flight, or of the beauty of blossoming flowers. We could go on to talk about the grandeur of a giraffe. I mean, look at that face that God has made. We could talk about exotic beaches or mountain waterfalls. We could even talk about the intricacy and dazzling design of the insects that God has created. Take a look at this little guy. This is not a hoax. What you're looking at under a microscope is a tiny little slug. It's just a slug, but it looks like some extraordinary chocolate dessert you'd eat at a 5-star restaurant, right? Good, give me some of that. Makes my mouth water just to look at it. It's just a slug, but think about all of the creativity and artistry that God invested in designing this microscopic creature. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. We live in a veritable art museum curated by an infinite God. God is obviously obsessive about the design and the perfection of everything that God has created. Pastor John Ortberg, in some of his writings, invites us to playfully try to imagine what the Genesis creation story would look like if God were more like us and willing to do things half-heartedly. As that story is reimagined by John Ortberg, it goes like this. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, so God rolled out of bed and had to go to work. He filled out a requisition form to separate light from darkness. He considered making stars to beautify the night and planets to fill the skies, but thought it sounded like too much work. And besides, God thought, that's not my job. So God decided to knock off early and call it a day. And God looked at what he had done and said, it'll have to do. On the second day, God separated the waters from the dry land and made the dry land flat, plain, and functional, so that, behold, the whole earth looked like Iowa. God thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests, but decided it wouldn't be worth the effort. And God looked at what God had done that day and said, it'll have to do. God made a pigeon to fly in the air and a carp to swim in the waters and a cat to creep upon dry ground. God thought about making millions of other species of all sizes, shapes, and colors, but couldn't drum up any enthusiasm for other animals. In fact, God wasn't too crazy about the cat. Besides, it was almost time for the late show to come on. So God looked at all he had done and said, it'll have to do. At the end of the week, God was seriously burned out. So he breathed a big sigh of relief and said, thank me, it's Friday. Just another reminder that God is not like us. You do not grow weary. You do not faint. You are the everlasting God, and everything that you create, all of creation, every creature, every mountain, every valley, every stream and ocean, every rainforest, and every species of plants that God has placed on the earth gives evidence to a perfect God creating with an infinite heart of love. As the praise song says, I can see your heart in everything you've made. And as God was finishing up creation, when it came time for the grand finale, guess what God did? Our scripture passage tells us, Psalm 8:5, you made us humans, just a little lower than the angels, and crowned us with glory and honor. You have given us dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under our feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. God made us humanity, the highest and most powerful life form in the earthly ecosystem. God created us with capacities and capabilities just a little lower than the angels. God created the miracle of your brain. Do you know that your brain has 86 billion processing units called neurons? With more than 528,000 miles of nerve fibers. in your head, giving the typical human brain the capacity to store as much information as is found in all of the academic research libraries in the United States, which means your brain could absorb the information content of 4 billion books. We are the pinnacle of God's earthly creation, miracle of miracles. And you know what the Bible says, to whom much is given, of them will much be required. And so, having created us, God looked at us, humanity, collectively, and said, I'm putting you in charge. I'm giving you dominion over all of my earthly creation and all of its creatures. The Hebrew word that is translated dominion there is mashal. It comes from the root word for governor. It means to govern, to rule, to reign. And when followers of Jesus are given an opportunity to rule, to govern, how do we conduct ourselves? What does God expect of us? Jesus tells us, Matthew 20:24, Jesus says, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects, and the great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. So when God said to us, humanity, collectively, I'm putting you in charge, I'm giving you the responsibility for ruling over the earth, God didn't mean that the earth and all its creatures are supposed to serve us. God meant that we are supposed to serve the earth and all of its creatures. That is our sacred charge from God. And oh, the mess that we've made of it all. So often as we look across the span of human history, what we see is that humanity, we have ruled more like tyrants who exploit their subjects than like gentle shepherds who seek to nurture and protect. We could tell a million different stories, but here's one I had never heard before until recently. Andrew Shaughnessy tells how back in 1958, the then communist dictator of China, Mao Zedong, launched what he called the Great Leap Forward, which was meant to catapult China into the future. And one of the strategies that was implemented in the context of the Great Leap Forward was what Mao called the Four Pests Campaign. Mao, in all of his wisdom, identified four pests, four ecological pests, that he believed, if eradicated from China, would make it a much more prosperous nation. Those four pests were rats, flies, mosquitoes, and of all things, sparrows. Because sparrows eat fruit and grain, and apparently Mao decided they were eating too much fruit and grain, not leaving enough for the human beings. And so they launched this campaign telling the Chinese people, our joint mission is to eradicate these four pests. One of the propaganda posters from the time, the headline reads, exterminating the four pests, exclamation mark. And then it shows the four pests grotesquely impaled on a Chinese sword like shish kebabs. On another one of the propaganda posters, it shows a Chinese boy taking aim with his slingshot at a dastardly sparrow. For the next several years, the Chinese people literally shot sparrows out of the sky and would give their kids pans and spoons to bang on the pans, so if a sparrow landed in the tree, they would drive them off and drive them to flight so that they could be shot, so that over the course of the next 3 years, 58 to 61, virtually all sparrows were exterminated from China. Problem solved. But not so fast. Because you see, sparrows don't just eat fruit and grain. They also eat all kinds of insects, including a short-horned grasshopper, commonly known as the locust. Suddenly, China began experiencing a plague of locusts, who swept across the countryside, eating everything in their sight, leading to what's known as the Great Chinese Famine, and literally millions of peasants ended up dying. Oh, the mess we have made. And that's just one story. And when I hear that story, I can't help but think of what Jesus himself said about sparrows. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" In other words, Jesus recognized that in the culture around him, sparrows were not valued. Sparrows were considered expendable. But that's not how Jesus saw it, because he didn't stop there. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet I tell you, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father." In other words, every sparrow that has ever fallen to the ground in death has been surrounded by the loving presence of an infinite God. That's how much God loves each sparrow. Can you imagine how much sorrow God experienced in heaven during 1958 to 1961, when literally millions of God's beautiful sparrows were being ruthlessly exterminated from China for no good reason? Imagine the tears that God must have shed. Oh, the mess we've made. Jeff, you may say, "You're making too big a deal out of this. After all, they're just sparrows. Who cares?" God cares. And if God cares, so should we. Our model in all of this, as always, is Jesus Christ himself. Think about what Jesus did and the pattern that he set for us. Jesus, a divine being. Us, mere human beings. A much lesser being than Jesus. But when Jesus looked down on us, he didn't say, "Yeah, who cares?" If Jesus, a divine being, is here, and we, human beings, are here, then maybe the difference between us and the sparrows is like this: a vast gulf between us. But when Jesus looked down at us, human beings, Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, they're just a bunch of sparrows, who cares?" No. Jesus came to us, became one of us, entered into our experience, and risked everything to save us. And now, God forbid that we who have received so much amazing grace, God forbid that we would turn around, look at lower species beneath us, and find ourselves saying, "Who cares? They're just a bunch of sparrows. Who cares that polar bears are losing their habitat? Who cares that elephants are being hunted for their tusks? Who cares that chickens are crammed in a cage so tight that never in their life can they spread out their wings?" God forbid that we who've received so much grace should say, "Who cares that we're turning the oceans into garbage dumps, and by the year 2050, there'll be more plastic in the ocean by weight than fish in the sea." God forbid that we who've received so much grace should turn around and say, "Who cares that over the last 100 years, more than 500 of God's intricately designed, beautiful species have been exterminated without us even batting an eye?" God forbid that we who have received such amazing grace should turn around and say, "Who cares that we're dumping so much pollution into the atmosphere, that the earth's temperature is rising, and we're going to leave our children and grandchildren, not to mention all the other creatures of the earth in future generations, to fend with rising oceans and violent storms and forest fires and increasing desertification and famine and mass migration caused by desertification, and all of that culminating in the kinds of wars that happen when humanity is under pressure and clashes." Oh, what a mess we have made. It isn't supposed to be that way. God left us in charge, and look what we've done. And Jesus wept. Because you see, the redemption plan that Jesus put in motion, it wasn't just for us humans. It's for all of creation. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:21, we know that the whole of creation has been what? Groaning. As in pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Creation itself is waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought where? Into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We, as the children of God who've received so much grace from God, are now expected to take the redemption that we have received and share that with earth and its creatures. A divine being condescended, stooped down to save us and to give us life. And now we who have received so much grace are expected to stoop down and save, care for, nurture the creatures of the earth. What we're talking about today is not just for tree huggers and liberals. It's not political. It's spiritual. It's for anyone who wants to live holistically into the gospel of Jesus Christ, because redemption is not just for humanity, it's for all of creation. We are called to care explicitly for all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, as Arthur Symon's father, who was a farmer, always used to tell Arthur, "Even the cows should know you're a Christian by the way you treat them." Imagine what that looks like. Imagine what it would look like for us to relate to creation with a Christ-like spirit. Earlier this year, the CBS Evening News did a story about an 8-year-old boy named Robbie Gay. Robbie's birth parents were abusive, so abusive that twice he ended up in the hospital with brain injuries. Before he was taken from his birth parents and put into the foster care system, and once in the foster care system, he, at age 5-6, quickly discovered that he was too old to be a desirable adoptee child. Most people looking to adopt are looking for infants. So he languished in the foster care system for a bit, until along came Maria Gay and her husband. They live in the countryside outside Palm Beach, Florida. And they adopted Robbie into their home. When he first came into their home, Maria says he was a mess, all kinds of behavioral issues from the trauma that he experienced in his past. But since then, his mom says he's undergone an amazing transformation. And this little boy is the most hopeful and optimistic and compassionate being I've ever met, and there's no reason for him to be that way, his mom says. But now, at 8 years old, Robbie has felt a calling. He is passionate about adopting old dogs. He'll adopt as many old dogs as his parents will allow him to. The CBS interviewer asked him, "Robbie, do you think you see yourself in those old dogs?" He paused for a second and said, "Yes, sir." Mom says that when they take Robbie to the Humane Society, he looks through all of the kennels. He looks around and he finds the oldest, the mangiest, the most disabled and undesirable dog that's there and says, "This is the one I want." Robbie, for all of the progress he's made, his mother said, there was still something that was unusual about him. His mom says, no matter what happened, no matter how bad it was, he could never cry, probably because of the trauma that he had experienced. But then there came a point where one of the old dogs that Robbie had treasured, Molly is her name, Molly got really sick and had to be put down. Maria says Robbie insisted that he was going to be present through the entire ordeal and that he was going to hold Molly the whole time until she breathed her last. Because he said, I know what it's like not to be wanted or loved, and I don't want Molly to ever feel that way. And so he held her until she breathed her last. And then, his mom says, he cried for the first time. Since then, Robbie's gone on to adopt another old dog named Buffy, a snaggle-toothed old shih tzu. Elderly, a bit lame, this little shih tzu, Buffy, is her name. Her elderly owner had to go into assisted living, so Buffy became homeless. But not anymore. Robbie adopted her, and she has a home, and she knows what it's like to be loved. That's what it looks like for us to live with Jesus' redemptive spirit toward creation. Jesus stooped down, saved us, and adopted us into God's family. And now we have the opportunity to turn around, stoop down, and save the earth and its creatures. It's God's specific charge to us. And I tell you, sisters and brothers, we live at a pivotal point in the history of the ecology of the earth. If we are at a tipping point in the history of the world's ecology, and if we collectively in this generation don't get it right, if we don't do the right thing, earth will tip into ecological disaster. If we, enough of us, will do the right thing, we can rise above it. The time is now. The moment is urgent. Future generations of people and creatures are counting on us and what we will do in our time. One evening, the Rochester, New York Symphony Orchestra was presenting Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It was the fifth of five planned performances, and so the orchestra was by now very familiar with the music. They'd done this. This was their fifth performance. In Beethoven's Ninth, there's a long section of about 20 minutes near the end of the symphony when the bass viols have no notes to play. They just have to sit there for 20 minutes like a bump on the log, waiting near the end of the symphony when they have some more notes to play. So on this fifth night of presentation, when they reached that long patch of just sitting there, the lead bassist got a wry smile on his face, looked at the other bassists, and gestured to them to follow him, and he led them off stage. When they got backstage, he said to his fellow bassists, "What do you say we go across the street to the tavern, throw down a few brewskis, we'll be back in plenty of time for the end of the symphony." So that's what they did. They went across the street, they started drinking some beers. After a bit, one of the bassists said, "Hey, you know, we should get back for the end of the symphony." "Not to worry," the lead bassist said. "I thought we might want a little more time, so before tonight's performance, I surreptitiously tied a string around the last few pages of the score of the conductor so that when she gets to that point, she's going to have to fumble around for a while to get the pages loose, and the orchestra will just have to vamp and repeat some of it. So let's order another round. This one's on me." So they drink another round, and then they finally make their way back to the performance stage. Now, having a bit too much to drink, tipsy, stumbling back on stage, they sit down, they take their places to end the symphony. About that time, a man in the audience leans over to his wife and whispers in her ear and says, "The conductor, for some reason, seems nervous and edgy." The wife whispers back to him, "Of course he does," she says. "Don't you see what's happening? It's the bottom of the ninth. The score is tied and the bases are loaded." We, collectively, humanity, live in just such a time. Critical, a tipping point. It's the bottom of the ninth, the score is tied, and the bases are loaded. What we, this generation of humanity, does or does not do will determine whether Earth tips into ecological imbalance and future disaster. Will we respond? What will we do? You may say, "Oh, Jeff, but what can I do? I'm one among billions of people." Heather Hoffman shared with me a couple months ago a quotation that really makes me think. The quotation goes like this: no raindrop believes they are responsible for the flood. What can I do? I'm just a little bit a part of the problem. Even if I live completely ecologically conscious, I can't change things. No, none of us can change things on our own. None of us can change anybody else, but we can change ourselves. And if enough of us change, if enough of us care about this, then together we can make a difference. So, attached to your Sunday headlines today, and for those who are participating online, you can find the Sunday headlines on lifejourney.church/links, so you can find it there as well. Attached to our Sunday headlines is a list that header says, practical steps for loving God and loving God's creation, and 23 different things that we can do individually to help care for God's creation are listed there. None of us could do all 23 of these things, but all of us can, must do what we can among them. I would invite you this afternoon to look through that list. It includes things like recycling, switching to LED light bulbs, eating more veggies, less meat, supporting animal welfare and conservation organizations, voting for Creation Care candidates, and please vote on Tuesday if you've not already voted. And 18 other things are also listed there, so I invite you this afternoon, take a little time to go through that list of 23, check off the ones that are already a regular part of your routine, and then prayerfully consider whether there's one or two additional things on the list that you feel called to incorporate into your routine, into what you do. None of us can do this on our own, but if enough of us do our part, then we can stop the flood. We can make a difference. God has put us in charge. Let's act like it. Let me close with this. As many of you know, before David's dad passed away, he entrusted us with his most precious possession, a little Sheltie dog named Lucky. David's dad and mom, she's also deceased, for years were part of the Maryland Sheltie Rescue League. So they would foster Shelties and adopted a number of them. Lucky is the last in the line of Shelties that they had adopted. And when David's dad was near the end, it was becoming impossible for him to care well for Lucky. He began to realize it, and so he entrusted him to David. David brought him home. And now, of course, David's dad has passed on. So we inherited Lucky. It gives us so much delight to be able to love Lucky. Because when we're loving Lucky, we're also loving David's dad in heaven. And so Lucky's getting pretty spoiled. When I pull Lucky's brush out of the drawer, I don't have to say a word. I pull it out of the drawer, I sit down in the middle of the family room floor, and Lucky rushes over and collapses as if to say, brush me, please. When David sits down on the couch, Lucky jumps up. He wants to snuggle. We delight in taking great care of Lucky, not just because we love him, but because it's our way of loving and honoring David's dad. But suppose we did it different. Suppose instead of loving and cherishing Lucky, suppose instead we neglected him. Let him become all ratty. Never took him to the vet. Fed him sporadically. Put him outside for long periods of time in the cold, leaving him there, ignoring him emotionally. Imagine how much sorrow David's dad in heaven would experience. That's how God feels when we neglect God's creation and God's creatures. Suppose we were to say how much we love David's dad, even as we neglected this little creature that was so precious to David's dad. You would say, you're liars. You don't love David's dad. Because if you love somebody, you love what they love. It would be equally disingenuous for us to say, I love God, while neglecting this creation that God loves so much. For God so loved the world. If we love God, we should love what God loves. So today I invite us to renew our commitment, each of us individually, to doing our part to care for God's creation and to invite others to join us in that endeavor. God put us in charge. Let's act like it. For God so loved the world.